Good evening, everyone. Welcome to tonight's study. I don't know if you can tell, but we're all very excited to be here. Just for anyone who's listening in, my name is Rachel, and tonight I am one of three wonderful teachers. Not that I'm wonderful, but the other two are particularly wonderful, Christine and Andrew.
Hello.
There are other two teachers tonight. We have a fantastic study. It's one of my favorites because we really look into the details about this amazing city. And, I mean, I'm not one for cities, but, you know, if you would think of Tokyo or New York or London and you look at the beauty of those cities and you see all the good things in those cities, it's just absolutely nothing in comparison to the city we're going to talk about tonight. And what I really love about this city is that it is a particular, very detailed expression of God's love for us and his plan for our joy and happiness for all eternity. And with that being said, I'm going to jump right into it, and I'm going to ask Andrew to open with prayer.
Okay. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the chance to study your word tonight. And please give us your Holy Spirit to guide us and lead us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I think this is definitely one of our favorite studies for all of us. And as we get into it, we'll find out more about the city and what makes it so wonderful. So our first question this evening is, who is the architect and builder of this space city? And I would like to have Nolan read Hebrews 11:16.
All right.
And Rachel read Colossians 1:16.
Okay.
Okay.
Okay, Hebrews 11:16 says, "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them."
Okay.
And you wanted me to read Colossians 1:16?
Yes, please.
Okay. "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." And just for the record, the him they're talking about is Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the Bible makes that more clear in verse 13 as well. So the Bible declares in these two verses that all things, including the space city, are created by God, and as Rachel said, specifically by Jesus. And I really enjoy this. In John 14, 1-3, I think it's a text that as Christians we're all familiar with, where Jesus actually is speaking, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So Jesus is creating the city, and it's a real literal city, just like the ones that we build and live in here on earth, like Tokyo or New York City and all of that. So since we know who the architect and builder of this space city is, it's good to know exactly where specifically the city is located. Revelation 21:12 says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven." And in 1 Kings 8:28-30, I'll just read a little snippet of it, but it says, "O Lord my God," and then it goes on to say, "Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place." And if you recall in John 14, 1-3, that we just read, Jesus says that he's going to his Father's house to prepare a place for his followers. And the verse that I just read from 1 Kings tells us that God's dwelling place or his house is in heaven. And then in Revelation, we learn that the city is called the New Jerusalem, and it comes down out of heaven. So we can conclude then that the city is being built by Jesus in heaven right now. And as I was preparing for this, I actually found out something, an interesting illustration from Jewish history and Jewish culture. For a Hebrew husband, when they were preparing for marriage, they would go and prepare a home for their bride on their father's property. And then once the home was built and everything was prepared, the husband would go and receive his bride and take them to their new home. And the Bible uses this analogy for Jesus and his church as well. Because in Revelation 21:2, that we referenced earlier, it says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So Jesus, the Son of God, he's gone to prepare a home for his bride, the church, and the people in the church. And it's on his father's property, just like it was for the Hebrews, in heaven. And the Bible says that one day soon, Jesus is going to return with a shout and the voice of the archangel with the trump of God and call us all home in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 18. So it's just really beautiful to see this illustration in Hebrew culture as well, and to tie it in with what the Bible says about the New Jerusalem.
All right. Question number 3 is my favorite question, so of course I took it. And it's all about descriptions and little details, because like I said, I love the little details, because to me, when I see someone paying such attention to detail, it really is an expression to me, or it expresses to me how much someone cares about me and how much love is put into those details. And so the question is, how did the scriptures describe this amazing city? And there's a lot of information here, so I'm going to kind of run through it. But if at any point in time you have any questions or you want to discuss anything in particular, please do not hesitate to jump in, because I'd love to discuss it more. The first thing the Bible tells us that I have listed here about New Jerusalem is its size. And we find that described in Revelation chapter 21, verse 16, which says the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. So what that's telling us is that the city is a perfect square. Its perimeter is 12,000 furlongs, which is the equivalent of 15,000 miles, because a furlong is the eighth of a mile. So it's 375 miles long on each side. And just to give you a slight idea of how big that is, I have a little tiny picture here, and if I can make out the names, it's drawn a square over part of the map of the U.S., and entirely engulfed in that square is the entire state of West Virginia. It looks like North Carolina, part of Pennsylvania, part of Maryland, and see, Christine, my American geology isn't that great. What's right below West Virginia?
What is where?
Right below West Virginia.
Is it regular? I think it might be regular Virginia. Let me pull up the map real fast.
I think you're right. Okay, so we'll say it's all of Virginia, all of West Virginia, a good quarter of Oregon, maybe it's not Oregon, North Carolina, and part of Pennsylvania. So that's quite huge when you really consider it. The second thing the Bible talks about.
Yeah, it was Virginia, and I think you might have meant Ohio instead of Oregon.
You're right, I did. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Sorry, I'm a Canadian, so I can tell you all about the provinces and the territories, but I'm not very good on my states. I apologize.
It's okay. I can't tell very much about Canada, so it's all good.
John asked us, he called us to wish us Happy New Year, and he asked if there was a different Canadian New Year. So, so it's okay. It's probably just God reminding me not to laugh so much when John makes a mistake about Canada. The second thing the scriptures describe to us about this amazing city is its name. And we've already discussed that. In Revelation 21:2, it says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So the name of the city is New Jerusalem. Now, we've discussed how long the walls are, 375 miles on each of the four sides. The next thing the Bible tells us is what the walls were like, how thick they were. And the verses found in Revelation chapter 21, verses 17 and 18. And it said, "He measured the wall, and it was 144 cubits thick, and the wall was made of jasper." So a wall 144 cubits, or 216 feet high, surrounds the city. The wall is made of solid jasper with radiance beyond beauty, beyond description. Can you think of it? Nearly 20 stories high in solid jasper. And that's just the walls around the city.
That's amazing.
And then it talks... Go ahead.
That's amazing.
I know. It talks about the gate. And in Revelation chapter 21, verses 12, 13, and 21, it tells us a bit about the gate. It had a great high wall with 12 gates. There were three great gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. Can you imagine a pearl so large that it would fit as a gate, keeping in mind that the walls are 216 feet high?
You wonder how big the oysters are going to be.
I was just thinking that. God is so amazing. You look at the city and you hear how positively beautiful it is. You know, and you just know that God is preparing the very best of the best for us. The foundations alone, you know, you think foundations, you think the cement on the bottom of the house where no one can see, right?
Mm-hmm.
But this is what God has prepared down foundations. And I'm reading again from Revelation chapter 21, this time verses 14, 19, and 20. And it says, "The wall of the city had 12 foundations, decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst." So the city has 12 full, complete foundations, each one made of precious stone. Every single color of the rainbow will be represented, so that at a distance, the city will no doubt appear to be resting on a rainbow.
You know what's really cool about that? Or I think, like in the Bible, I always correlate rainbows with God's promises, because when he, after the flood, God made the promise that he would no longer destroy the earth with water as he had done at that time. And it was a promise that he gave his people to reassure them and of his goodness and of his care for them. And it's like here, even in heaven, God still founds everything on his promises. And we still rest, literally, on his promises. It's amazing.
Wow, that's such a good way of putting it, Christine. I never thought of it like that.
Yeah, that is good.
Oh, I'm so glad you shared that. Thank you. This one here always reminds me of a joke. And I always smile when I think of it. You know, when the scriptures are describing this amazing city to us, they talk about the streets. And I'm sure you've all heard this, or maybe you haven't, but it's in Revelation 21, verse 21, it says, "The great street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass." So the streets of New Jerusalem are paved with gold. And I don't know if I should tell my joke. Maybe you guys can forgive me and I'll tell a quick joke.
I think I know which joke you're going to say, and I think it would be okay because it's not taking it lightly. It's just putting things in perspective.
I think that's kind of, yeah, that's what I kind of go with, too. And it is. It's a joke about perspective. It's a joke about, you know, knowing and understanding how much God loves you and how much, like you said, we can rest on his promises and we know that he will completely provide for us. And basically the story goes that there was an older gentleman, well-stricken in age, who was quite rich. And he knew that his time was coming and he was about to die. And so he spent some time, and he bargained with God, as it were, if this could happen, and appealed to God because he didn't want to leave behind all the wealth that he had spent his time on earth amassing. And so God finally conceded and agreed to let him bring one suitcase full of whatever it was that he wanted. So a few days later, the fellow passes away, and the joke goes that he's standing at the pearly gates with St. Peter, and he's holding this suitcase. And Peter says, "I'm sorry, but you can't come in here with that. You know, when you come into heaven, you know, you're not allowed any carry-on." And the fellow says, "No, I have an agreement with God." And so St. Peter leaves, and he goes and checks with God, and sure enough, this fellow has an agreement. And so he comes back and he says to this man, he says, "All right, well, it appears that you do have this agreement with the Lord, and, you know, you can come in. But just out of curiosity, can I see what you brought in the suitcase?" And of course, St. Peter's thinking, this man is coming to heaven that has everything, so what on earth could he possibly bring? And the fellow opens the suitcase, and a bunch of gold bricks fall out. And St. Peter is completely taken aback. And he looks at the man and he goes, "You brought paving stones?"
Yeah, I've heard that one before. Pretty good one.
Yeah, it's kind of... Go ahead, Nolan.
Yeah, I've heard that one before. It's a pretty good one.
Yeah, it's kind of corny, but it always reminds me, like Christine said, about, you know, just how important our perspective is and how wonderful God is. That, you know, the richest thing that we should cling to here on earth in terms of worldly possessions, he literally uses this paving stone, you know, and he has so much better for us that, you know, gold is considered mere pavement.
Hi. Hello. Welcome to the study. We're talking about the New Jerusalem tonight.
Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Good to see you, Jalen.
Hello, Jalen.
The question I'm going through right now, Jalen, is how do the scriptures describe New Jerusalem?
Okay.
We've gone through its size, that it was 375 miles long on each side, that it was, of course, named New Jerusalem, that the walls were 216 feet high, which is approximately the equivalent of 20 stories, that it has 12 gates, three on each of the four walls, and that the gate, each gate was made of a single pearl. And like Christine says, you could just imagine the size of the oyster that had to produce this pearl. It had 12 foundations, each one a precious stone, like jasper and amethyst and topaz and beryl, so that each color of the rainbow is represented in the foundation alone. And so that looking at a distance, you would notice that the city appears to be resting on a rainbow. And Christine had a wonderful, wonderful thing that she brought out in that, you know, she always equates God's promises with rainbows, because after the flood, God promised never to destroy the earth with water, and he signified that promise with a rainbow. And so when we look at the city and we see it resting on this foundation that appears of a rainbow of color, we can literally see that the plan for us is to be resting on his promises. We also talked about how the streets were made of gold, like transparent glass. And the last thing I have here is the appearance of the holy city. And I'm reading from Revelation chapter 21, verses 2, 11, and 16. And it says, "The holy city, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband, shone with the glory of God and its brilliance, was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. So the city, with all its precious stones and its gold and the shimmering beauty, will be lighted with the glory of God. In its breathtaking majesty and purity, it is to be compared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." And I can just go a little deeper, and you can imagine, you know, the city itself, with all the things it's made of, would be beautiful in and of itself. In the same way that a bride, when she's all dressed up in her wedding gown, with her hair done just so and her makeup done just right, would be absolutely gorgeous. But more than that, the city is aglow with the glory of God, you know, and that just enhances its radiance and its beauty so much more. Just like the glow of love happens on a bride when she's wearing that dress. And she's all ready to go. And then you add that glow, that love on her face, that excitement of what's coming that day. And it just enhances her beauty so much more.
Amen.
The closest thing I can imagine, that street of gold that looks like glass, is like, I don't know if you've ever seen gold-plated glass. It's supposed to, they use it on some buildings to reflect the heat, and it looks really, really cool.
Yeah, I can just imagine. I always picture it kind of like honey, you know, that you could almost like you could see through it.
Yeah. Kind of like that, pretty much.
Yeah, that's so cool. I've never seen the gold-plated glass on buildings, so I'll have to watch for it.
Yeah. There's a building in Las Vegas that has one, and so you can look that one up. Pretty nice looking place. Yeah.
Wow.
You know, Rachel, when you're talking about the size of the city and how large it is, and it's like, you know, we think about how many people live on this earth today and how many people have lived on this planet for, you know, how many thousands of years the earth has been here. And sometimes it's like, how are we all going to fit into the city? But, I mean, there's going to be plenty of room. And, like, it's tall, it's wide. There's another analogy that says that it's bigger than Los Angeles and Mexico City and Cairo combined. And each of these cities have millions of citizens. But, like, the Bible also says that we won't just be living in the city all the time. It's, like, the capital. And just as here we have capital cities and then we have the suburbs, in the Bible it says that we will be building houses and inhabiting them in Isaiah 65, 21 and 22. So there's going to be plenty of room for all of God's people in heaven, and even more room for all of the people that, you know, God wanted there but didn't choose to be there.
So basically, we kind of have like a vacation house outside of the city.
Yep.
Or your vacation house inside.
My vacation mansion.
That's right.
All right.
Andrew, are you there?
So what phenomenal feature of this majestic city assures every citizen eternal vigor and youth? Revelation 22:2, Jalen, would you read that? And Genesis 3:22, Nolan?
Revelation 22:2, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bore 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations.
Wanted me to read Genesis 3:22?
Yeah.
Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, know good and evil. And now let he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever."
So one of the blessings of heaven will be we'll be able to eat from the tree of life and be able to give us eternal youth and vigor so that we can live eternally with Jesus. And it'll also, the leaves will also, as we can read in Revelation 22, is for also for the healing of the nations, so that we can, for the healing that we can receive when we're in heaven because of all we've been through on earth, and so we can grow spiritually and physically, and so that there can be a healing that we can have in heaven. And Christine, do you want to read talk about your story with Jonathan?
Yeah.
Okay.
I have a brother, and his name is Jonathan. He's 18 now, but the story happened a long time ago when he was in kindergarten, and I was in first grade at the time. We both went to the same elementary school. But the school that we went to, they had what was called a lollipop tree. And just like the name suggests, it was this wooden tree-like structure made purely out of lollipops. And all of the students that had been doing well and listening to their teacher and, not making any trouble in class and filled out their permission slips, they were allowed to pick any flavor of the lollipop that they wanted. There's, strawberry, banana split, bubble gum, you name it, and that tree probably had it. And heaven also has a lollipop tree, but instead of candy, there's wholesome, delicious fruit that will nurture and sustain those that are saved, their bodies and their minds, throughout eternity. And this is the tree of life that Andrew was talking about. And I know, Nolan, you brought up a question before, and it's a really good question about, when we get to heaven, and one of the rewards of God's people is that they're granted eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
Then why do we need to eat from this tree?
Yeah, this tree is like a total mystery to me, and I still haven't figured it out. And so I won't even really ask the question again, but hopefully somehow I get revealed to me. I don't know.
Yeah, I don't know if anyone had any new thoughts right now, but so far it's a question we'll definitely have to ask God in the future. But I guess it goes to show just how I think, one of the at least here on earth I like to eat. I don't know, food tastes good and I like food that tastes good. And I think God designed it that humans have that or that we'll still be eating in heaven and have that joy, like he won't take away that pleasure from us because heaven is filled with all good and perfect gifts because they come from God. And so, I know last time we were talking and saying that there's something about it, maybe it's about the health message too, but I think part of it is that God wants us to enjoy good things, and so he makes a tree of life as well. But, I don't know, there's another thought.
Nolan, what was your question in particular?
Basically, my question is, how in the Garden of Eden there was the tree of life, and, they were eating from it, and how when Adam and Eve sinned, they were prevented from, grabbing fruit from the tree of life and eating it because it would give them eternal life or whatever. So if the tree of life is going to be in heaven and we have already gained eternal life, what is the purpose of having the tree of life in heaven if we've already, we already have eternal life? I mean, it's not like if we don't eat it, we're going to die or something, because death is the consequence of sin, and there is no sin in heaven, so yeah.
Well, I think that sometimes we look at it as two separate things, and the verse I want to bring out, I don't have the exact reference, maybe while I'm talking, Christine could look it up for me, but there is a verse that talks about having the right to the tree of life in Revelation. I'm just looking in my concordance right now as we talk.
It's Revelation 22, verse 14.
Okay.
And it says...
Go ahead.
Go ahead.
No, you first.
Okay. Well, I was just going to read the text, but it says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city."
Okay. So I think the best explanation I can offer with my limited view, and definitely study this out continually for yourself, but this is where I have found so far, is the best answer I can give is that, you know, we equate eternal life with being eternal life, no strings attached. But as in the Garden of Eden, you know, when we get to heaven, we are still free moral agents. You know, we will be perfected, but there is always going to remain that choice that we can choose to serve God or serve ourselves, which is ultimately service to Satan, because he was the first person to sin, and he began that process of sinning.
I would disagree, and this kind of goes off of the last time we were, when you were on here, I guess. I don't think that we're going to have that choice, because the choice has been already made here on earth. We decided to follow God, and likewise the angels who decided not to go with Lucifer in the beginning have also made their choice. So therefore, you know, there is no choice to be made, you know. I don't have any like scriptural backing from this. I mean, it's just kind of logical thinking, but you know, that's just, you know, I just respectfully disagree.
Definitely, and I think I understand where you're coming from. And I want to point out very clearly that with what's happened here on Earth, all of God's creation is watching with rapt attention. And I thoroughly and completely believe that at the close of this Earth's history, at the second coming of Christ, sin will be gone forever, like for all eternity, from all of God's creation. And there will be no more sin.
Yeah.
With that being said, mm-hmm. the reason I say we still have the propensity to sin, the capability of sinning, is because God has always given us the freedom to choose
mm-hmm.
to love him, right? Because if we aren't given that freedom to choose to love him, then our love is not love at all. It's just automatic obedience, you know, based on there's no other option. Right? So it's not real love. But that being said, there will not be sin ever again. You know, this is like the giant lesson where you learn not to play in the streets when cars are coming sort of thing, right? Like, it's just not going to happen again. So I don't know if that sort of is what you were saying or if that's different.
I mean, yeah, God gives us the ability, you know, he gives us the ability to, you know, choose for ourselves, you know, the liberty to free will. But since, you know, we have chosen to, you know, follow God in this world and are going through every kind of nonsense here in the world, we still choose to serve God, and we'll still choose to serve God through tribulation and through trial and everything, and once, you know, in order to receive that prize, which is, you know, eternal life and, you know, living with God forever and ever, you know. I think that, you know, basically the choice has been made to, you know, and maybe we will have that, you know, reminder in our minds in heaven that, you know, what sin was like, you know, something that the angels don't know anything about. You know, they don't know what sin, what it is like to live in, and they've seen what sin is and that it separates us from God. And, you know, making that choice, I guess, is going to, you know, help us to, you know, it's not going to be an option, you know. Sin is not going to be an option when we're there, you know.
I just had this thought that came to my mind. In the Garden of Eden, there are two trees, two main trees that are named. There is the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the decision that, like, almost the tree of the test, of the decision of, you know, whether or not Adam and Eve would be obedient to God, rested with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. the Bible doesn't, you know, we've, for those of us that are saved, you know, we have made that choice here to obey God. And like the Bible said in Revelation, I think it was 14:22, to obey him here and be faithful to him here. And it doesn't say that, you know, that tree is going to be there again, but the tree of life is still going to be there. And it was created in the Garden of Eden. It was there in a perfect world before sin entered. So while I agree that sin will never rise again, God still gives us the freedom to choose. I think from what I can understand between looking at Eden and the New Jerusalem and how the Tree of Life is both there, there's just, it's something about it that it's almost like God wants to give us that opportunity to acknowledge our choice and our decision by continually eating from it and enjoy the fruits of what we have obeyed him, how we've obeyed him, how what we've gone through. I don't know. Does that make sense?
I think so.
Go ahead, Nolan. I was just saying it sort of makes sense, yeah. But, you know, I still kind of stand with that ideology, I guess. And, I mean, it's not something that's, like, super important to really discuss. You know, it's not something that's a salvational issue. It's just kind of like an afterthought type thing. Well, what if this, you know? So.
Right. It's a good question to ponder. Definitely a good question to ponder. But,
yeah. I think this is what you were saying, Christine, so correct me if I'm wrong, but I think I agree with you in that the Tree of Life is definitely a reminder of our choice, of our freedom to choose, I should say. Maybe not our choice, but our freedom to choose. And maybe it is a reminder of our choice because, like Nolan says, we make the decision here on earth in this mortal life, in this corrupted body, to serve God. And that choice, we continue with it for all eternity. We don't change our minds again. That choice is made. And
yeah,
so,
because, you know, like I was saying, you know, it's like we're going to have the knowledge of what sin is like, and, you know, we're going to be like, no way, man, I don't want to go back to that, you know, terrible system of living, you know, so.
Exactly. And, you know, that tree is just a wonderful, wonderful way to remind ourselves that our immortality is a gift from God. That right that we have to walk up to that tree of life and pick that fruit stems out of God's mercy and love for us, because once we were sinners, once we were, you know, even now we are still sinners right now, but the very, I want to say the very dregs of God's creation, and that, you know, God's creation is perfect, and then here we are as sinners on this earth that's so full of death and sorrow and pain, and yet God loves us so much that he lifted us out of that and gave us right to this tree of life, that every so often we can come to this tree and we can partake of this fruit and glorify God for the gift that he's given us.
Yeah, I was thinking that the tree of life was an example, like, once we have eternal life in heaven, I was thinking, you know, eating from that tree of life, you know, the Bible says that only God has eternal life. And so when we have access to the tree of life and are able to live forever, it's sort of like when we eat of that tree of life, it's sort of like our acknowledging dependence upon God still in heaven. Okay, we're still dependent upon the life giver. And depending upon Jesus, who is our everything, our sacrifice, you know, and the great love that he had for us and has for us, and what, you know, the fact that we are still, even in heaven, we're dependent upon God.
Mm.
Yeah, I mean, it's an amazing reward, really, because, you know, it's like we're going to be there and just, like, asking him, like, questions about everything, like, where did you come from, you know, for example, that we don't have an answer to right now, you know. So,
yeah.
I mean, it's just it's a really you know, cool thing to think about. You know, it's like what to, and of course we don't do this. We aren't Christians just for the reward and stuff. You know, it's like we want to get as many people to have partake in that reward as well. You know.
Right.
Yeah. Somebody I really respected and admired once pointed out that his wife didn't marry him just so that she could be part owner of his car. You know, she married him because she loved him and she wanted a relationship with him. And then the same thing, we're Christians because we love Christ and we want a relationship with him, not because, you know, of heaven, not because of the rewards that come with that, but because of the fact that we love Christ.
Exactly.
Okay.
So, question five, is it true that this amazing city will descend to this earth? Revelation 21:2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek. This is on the Sermon on the Mount, and one of the greatest sermons that Jesus preached, and says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And Proverbs 11:31, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth. So as we can see here, yes, the Holy City will descend on the earth, and God's people inherit the earth renewed or remade, made new. And it'll be all this the earth that wants to be redeemed in itself, even the earth. Is crying out for the redemption that Christ is going to give. And all this decay and death and sorrow and sadness will be over, and it will be all made new, glorious and beautiful, never-fading flowers, you know, and majestic. The holy city will be so majestic, and there where purity and holiness will dwell. And they'll be awesome. It'll be so awesome. We'll never get bored. We'll always have pleasures for at our right hand, at Jesus' right hand. And it says, yes, the holy city will come down to this earth to become the capital of the earth made new. All the righteous will have a home in this city, and there will be plenty of room for. There's plenty of room for everyone who wants to be in heaven to be there. There's no excuse for anyone missing out on this eternal home that Jesus wants for everyone's supreme happiness. It is interesting because many sincere Christians today believe that the saints will spend eternity in heaven. While it is true that at Jesus' second coming, the saints will be caught up to heaven, according to John 14:1-3 and 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18, they will not stay there forever. It's God's purpose that He'll have the earth made new, and God will dwell with His people. And then God will dwell with His people, and we will dwell with God. And we'll see Jesus face to face. That's one of the greatest blessings of the New Jerusalem, was we'll be able to talk with Jesus and walk side by side with our Savior, you know? And the Bible says that Jesus will make a new heaven and a new earth. And, you know, all the pollution and all the things that are happening on this earth and the crises, they'll be all over and all done with, and there'll be no more sin. That's awesome, you know? And we won't have to be harassed by Satan or the devil and his angels. Peace will dwell, peace and supreme happiness. It'll be just as Matthew and Proverbs say in the holy books of the Bible. It says that the saints will inherit the earth. And the New Jerusalem, the capital of the entire universe, the people, the unfallen world will be able to come up to us, and they'll want to know the testimony of how good God has been to us, and how He has redeemed us them so much, and how he's been in this trial, Jesus was there with you, and oh man, he delivered you from that. Wow, praise the Lord. And you know, and wow, Jesus saved you from death times without number. And we'll be saying, yeah, this is what Jesus did. This is what my God did for me. This is how he's been. This is the life that God is, you know, God thought it worth to come down to this earth to die on a cruel cross for little old me, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And he'll make everything new.
Amen. So, as a summary then, yes, you know, we will be in heaven for a time. We will be caught up to heaven. But then Jesus is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And as Andrew read, and as he said in Matthew and Proverbs, the new Jerusalem will come down to this earth and the saints will inherit the earth. So now that, you know, we know what happened to the saints, but what will happen to sin and sinners? Will they take a part in the new Jerusalem, or, you know, what's going to happen to them? And if I could have Jalen read Malachi 4, verse 1.
For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. All the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch.
Okay, thank you. And Rachel, could you read Revelation 20, verse 9?
Go ahead.
It's all right.
Revelation chapter 20, verse 9 says, and they went up on the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them.
Okay. And if I could have Dennis read 2 Peter 3:10.
2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the heat also, and the earth also, and the works that are within shall be burnt up.
Okay. And Jalen, are you still in Malachi? Would you like to read verse 3 as well?
And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts.
Okay, thank you. All right, so in all the verses that we read in Revelation, in 2 Peter, and in Malachi, the Bible indicates that the wicked will be completely burned up. They'll be devoured. All of the elements, so everything in the earth, from the buildings to the trees to the wicked that are in it when Jesus comes again, they'll melt with fervent heat, and they'll be burned up. And as Jalen read in Malachi 4, chapter 4, verse 3, there'll be ashes under the soles of our feet, and the Bible says that the saints will inherit the earth, so the wicked will be the ashes on the earth. And it's interesting because a lot of the times we imagine hell is something that's burning forever, but God in the Bible says that he will destroy all sin and sinners with fire, and that this fire will melt the earth and turn everything into ashes. And then he promises, as we've been reading in 2 Peter 3:13, that according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So God is, the first time, you know, he cleansed the earth with water. The second time, he'll cleanse the earth with fire. Everything, any reminder of sin, and will be completely destroyed, completely burned up. And then God will make a perfect and new earth, and the holy city, the new Jerusalem, will be the capital here. And then the righteous will live in joy with peace and holiness throughout all eternity. And as we referenced before, God promises that sin will not rise up again. And that's in Nahum 1, verse 9. Okay, so
what refreshing, thrilling promises does God make to the people who enter his new kingdom? And we've gone over this a little bit, but it's just every time that I read these verses, I think about it, it gives me a lot of hope, and it just gives me so much joy to know that everything that we're struggling with now, someday there'll be peace. Revelation 21:3 says that the Lord in person will live with them. We will see him face to face, and I mean, sin has separated us from God, and there was once a time when God could speak directly with his people, but after sin, no more. That didn't happen. We'd be destroyed. God in his mercy has kept himself hidden from our sight. But when all sin is destroyed and righteousness is restored and everything is perfect again, we will be able to talk with God face to face. You know, not even better than what we're doing right now on the phone. It's kind of like, you know, phone conversations are wonderful, but it's so much better to talk to someone face-to-face. And here we can pray, but there we'll see him face-to-face. And prayer is powerful, and we need that communication. But how much more, and how fun it'll be to see and to look into the face of our Redeemer, to hold his hand, and to see, and to touch, and to have God in person in our lives. And I think for me that's the most glorious part of heaven, is because we'll see Jesus face to face. And as Andrew was saying, you know, the Bible says that the saints will never become bored. Psalm 16:11 says that there will be pleasures forevermore in heaven. In Revelation and Isaiah, the Bible says that there will be no more death, no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no hospitals, no operations, no tragedies, disappointments. There won't be any more trouble of any kind, no more hunger or thirst. We're not going to have to worry about failing exams or about, you know, loved ones perishing, dying. None of that. No more pain. No more sickness, no more colds, no more flus, no more flu shots. Everything will be taken care of. We'll have full and complete health. And in Isaiah, go ahead.
It's hard to imagine it.
Yeah, when you think about what your wife is going to do,
yeah.
Can you imagine her?
I have a wife that's like...
Rachel, it's kind of hard to hear you.
Oh, sorry, I'm sitting way far back. We're on the couch with the computer in between us. I was just saying to Dennis, I was pointing out, you know, how amazing that'll be for his wife, because she's very sick. And just the idea of, you know, no more doctors and hospitals and different medications and no pain and no sorrow and, yeah, no death. You know, it's just, yeah.
And Grandma Birch will be better.
Grandma Birch won't have any problems with her back.
Or what does she have again? Arthritis, yeah. She won't have that anymore.
I know.
Isn't it amazing that some of our close relatives are already there?
Did you say that again, Dennis?
I was saying just like some of our loved ones that have passed away are already there.
Well,
you think?
Go ahead, Rachel.
No, you first, Christine.
Or, yeah,
okay.
Do you know what, Dennis? I believe that they're
waiting.
Yeah, that they're in God's arms, they're in God's hands, loving them and caring for them. But they're not aware that they're there.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? I think that, you know, I take comfort in the fact that people like my grandmother, who passed away last March, you know, she's at rest right now.
Right.
And there's no sense of time. There's no, and we'll get into that too. There's another study on that. If anyone has any questions, definitely let me know. But definitely, I take so much comfort in the idea that my grandmother is at peace.
She's on the road there.
She has no concept of time. You know, she went to sleep, and the first thing that will happen is, the first thing she'll know is she'll open her eyes, and there's heaven coming down, and the angels are coming together, and to receive her to God. And
God has a place for her.
Exactly. There's so much
that's
excitement in that. Yeah, that's right. It's very precious. It's a very precious promise to know that our loved ones are loved by God and taken care of by God, even now. You know,
the Bible calls it a rest.
Yeah.
Right? Jesus says rest. Is that rest?
Yeah. And then when we get to heaven, we'll get to
sleep, yeah.
Hey. I'd like to make a quick comment on that.
Pardon?
I said I'd like to make a quick comment on that.
Well, go ahead.
Most of the times when the Bible talks about death, it usually refers to it as a sleep. For example, if you look at all the Old Testament references, like whenever a king dies, it'll say, and so-and-so slept with their fathers. Like when Solomon died, he said that Solomon slept with his fathers. When David died, same thing. When Moses died, many of the other references to death are always talked about as a sleep. And when you look at Lazarus, when Jesus came to town and they were weeping about Lazarus having been dead, Jesus says Lazarus isn't dead, but he's sleeping. And so when a person dies, they enter into a sleep state until Jesus comes to resurrect them. And it makes sense because if you think about it, if there's a resurrection and people already go to heaven, then what would the resurrection be for?
I know the explanation to that is that, you know, there's a 1 Thessalonians 4:16. They say that when they resurrect, your physical body resurrects, and that your supposed soul, which we know your soul being the body, but they believe that the soul is separate from the body, comes into it, and that's when your body is changed. That's what they say. But to me, it doesn't really make sense. But yeah.
Well, if you look at the scriptures, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 tells us that the combination in which God used to make man, he said, out of the ground the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So the combination of what makes a human being is the breath plus the body, which makes a person a living soul. And the Hebrew concept of soul is by far different from what most people interpret it as. The Hebrew word for soul is nefesh, which means a living, functioning human being. So it's not a soul like how we think of soul. That actually did not, that belief didn't come into play until about the time when the Greeks had captured Jerusalem and, I'm sorry, not Jerusalem, Babylon. And then the Jews began to adopt many Greek customs, such as this idea of the immortality of the soul. But in Scripture, the soul is nothing more than just a living, functioning human being. So when you look at them in the mirror, you're actually looking at a soul. Now, there is a text that in Ecclesiastes which says that when a person dies, their spirit returns to God who gave it. And that's usually the text that most people use to say that when people die, they go to heaven. But the word spirit there in Hebrew is ruach, which means breath. It's the same word which says, you know, which God used to express that he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. And so when a person dies, it's not their spirit or soul that returns to God. It's actually the breath, which is just the life force. And that life force is not really the human being. It can't think. It can't do anything. Matter of fact, Solomon put it best when he said, "Yea, the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything." So, and if you think about it, it's really comforting not to think of people in heaven already. Because imagine for a second that you died, right? And you go to heaven. And you're looking down on all the suffering, the wars, and all that kind of stuff. Would you be happy looking down on your loved ones suffering?
Yeah, I think so.
And there's another text which says, the dead praise not the Lord. Well, if you die and you go to heaven, wouldn't you want to praise God? So these texts combined just show us that when a person dies, they don't go straight to heaven or to hell. They're actually in a sleep state. That's what the scripture calls it, a sleep, until the resurrection. And then once they get resurrected, then they'll get to go to heaven and they'll reign with Christ until the new earth. And it's actually
there's so much more overwhelming evidence that shows that that we don't know anything when we're dead and all that stuff. And you know, the danger is though that when you believe that your soul or your spirit or whatever goes to heaven, is that you open yourself to like apparitions and my grandmother appeared to me the other day and she died 20 years ago, you know, type stuff. And the unfortunate thing, though, nowadays is that know, this is how far the battle has gone between good and evil, is that different translations of, you know, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says that, and man became a living being. So, you know, when you're having a Bible study and somebody has a New International Version, for example, you know, you're not going to be able to tell them right off the bat that God, you know, gave us, you know, his breath in order so that we could become the soul, you know, physically.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. That's true. Really, if you do a word study and you're using the original language, like the Hebrew or the Greek, for if you're doing a New Testament, then regardless of which translation you use, it'll be easier to understand. All the different translations have more in common than they do apart. It's just that, you know, sometimes there are words that mean different things to different people. It's kind of like if I was to say, man, I'm feeling blue. Now, that could be like, I'm feeling bad, I'm feeling sick. Or for a person who speaks a lot of slang, it might mean, man, I'm really feeling that color blue. So it's just important that we look at the original words in their context and, you know, study to see what they mean. And then the meaning of it becomes clear no matter which translation you use.
Yeah. But, of course, that discernment comes from the Holy Spirit, you know, because there's not a lot of people that actually go in depth to see, oh, well, what was this word in the Greek or the Hebrew, you know?
I've
barely delved into that, so, yeah.
Right. Yeah. The Bible says in John 16:13 that the Spirit will lead us, guide us into all truth, and we need to make sure that when we do study the Bible, that we always pray and ask for God's Spirit to be with us to help us understand what His Word is. But like Rachel said, we have another study coming up more in detail for that. But going back to the question and what we're talking about, heaven, it's going to be amazing, this New Jerusalem, though. There will be no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, nothing to worry about, no more jealousy, no fear, no hatred, nothing impure, anything like that. There'll be peace, but there'll be joy and plenty of activities to keep us our minds going, and we'll get more into that as we continue going through the study.
So the next question is another one of my favorites. You know, I get a little excited about these things. When you start looking at...
Rachel, I'm getting excited.
And this is going into what we were talking about earlier. We've kind of touched on this quite a bit throughout our study, but how will the new earth differ from our earth today? You know, and like I said, we've touched on this before, but this is just so exciting for me. Like, I mean, when you sit down and you look around right now and you look at the struggles that you have in this world right now, can you possibly imagine a life with no death, no pain, no tears, no sorrow, no sickness, no hospitals, no doctors, no operations, no tragedy, no car accidents, no pollution, no animals dying, you know, or people dying, no flowers dying, no leaves turning down at the end of the year and falling off trees. Can you possibly imagine a world like that?
Well, the Bible does say, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered in the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love him. So I think that's in 1 Corinthians 2:9. I think it's just going to be pretty amazing.
You know, some of the other things that I've been learning as we've been doing this study, that mentions in Revelation chapter 21 that the vast seas that we have, that we know of today, will be gone. The oceans and the seas cover 3/4 of the Earth's surface today. That's like 75%. But not so when we get to God's new kingdom. The whole world will be this huge garden of unsurpassed beauty. It's going to be, can you imagine? I look at the pictures of the most beautiful gardens that we've seen that are so natural, that are, you know, where you just want to go lie down in the grass beside this beautiful tree, and you know, it's going to be 10 times better than that and 10 times more perfect than that, and it's going to be like that everywhere. You know, not just in this one little corner of you know, southern British Columbia or northern California, you know, or Michigan. It's going to be everywhere, you know? And where the seas are now, it's going to be, yeah, where the seas are now, it's going to be more land that's covered in these beautiful gardens. You know, even desert, you know? I don't know if you guys have seen this. CBC does a series called Planet Earth, and in one of the series, they show how for, I think it's a period of like 2 months, this entire desert gets flooded with water, but it's only for 2 months, and during those 2 months, it just becomes this beautiful oasis, and all these animals come in all different parts of Africa, and they live in this oasis, and it's just amazing. And then, you know, at the end of the 2 months, everything dries up, and it goes back to being a desert. You know, like you could never tell anything was there. And can you just imagine this oasis in the place of a desert, but not there for just 2 months, even though that's a miracle in itself, but there permanently. And tame animals, this is my favorite. We have deer everywhere where I live. Jesse and I were trying to walk home one night, and we couldn't get through the gate because there was a mother and her little fawn, and they wouldn't move. You know, like they just didn't care that we were there. But you can't pet them or anything because then they would kick you. Can you imagine, like, in heaven, I'll go for a walk and I'll come across this mother and her little baby fawn and I'll get to play with them and hug them and pet them. You know, feed them apples. And, you know, like, there's so many deer out here and I always want to run out and give them a big hug and they're like, stay away from me, you're human. But that won't happen in heaven. You know? I'm not, but I have my camera.
Another great thing about heaven is, like, you know, when John was in an island of Patmos and he was writing and he was getting the revelation of. Basically the revelation of Jesus Christ, the visions that he got for the book of Revelation. And when he was seeing these visions, he was surrounded by sea. And he says in Revelation 21:1, he says, and also there was no more sea. And I think, what was he correlating that to? Separation. There'll be no separation. No more separation from people, from friends, from family. The divisions that are caused between ethnicity groups and social geographic areas and social stratification, poor, rich, and poor, we'll all be able to gather with Jesus at one, you know, we'll all be at one, united in love and peace and joy and harmony. And greatest of all, there will be no more separation from our Savior. No more separation. We'll see him face to face. And there will be no more sin, so we can be in his presence, you know?
Yeah, I just, I don't know if you guys can tell, I get so excited because I think of personal things that, you know, I love so much, like, you know, all the deer around Farwood. And it just gets so excited to know what God has in store and what it will be like when I don't have to worry about some bow hunter getting overzealous and taking the deer down so he can fill his freezer when just yesterday it finally became my friend, you know?
Yeah.
But, you know, each one of you have those personal things inside you, too, that you just cherish about God's creation and that you long for and desire so much. And, you know, the good news is, the wonderful news is, that, you know, God has that in store. Every good and perfect gift is there waiting for us in heaven. You know, and we can access a lot of them so much here on earth now when we submit our lives to his will. There's so much more in store in heaven. And we can think of these individual things, and I do challenge you to do that after, you know, we close up the study tonight. Think of those things that you want so much and know in your heart that God sees that desire in you, and he's providing for that desire right now, and he has something in store for you in heaven that is beyond your wildest imagination, you know? Just so wonderful and so perfect. And it may be that, you know, the people that you love so much never get sick again, you know, or you never have to worry about them dying. It may be that, you know, you get to spend time with little children and you get to see their joy and you never have to worry about them being molested or abused or hit by cars or hurt by animals or, you know, taken advantage of. You know, you can send your child, you know, up the road to visit so-and-so, and there's no concern in your mind. There's no worry that you have about that, you know? There's so many special things that God has in store for us there, and that's why I get so excited about it. And I hope you guys get a little excited, too, so that I don't just seem like this giant weirdo sitting here.
It's exciting.
It is a very exciting topic.
Yeah.
When you sit and think about it, God is so wonderful, and he cares about us so much, you know, just beyond our wildest imagination. And, you know, in very personal ways, he cares about us individually, and he has provided for the desires of our heart in a very personal, individual way, you know, directly for you, Nolan, and for you, Jaylin, and for you, John, and for you, Dennis. You know, you can search in your heart right now, and you can know that whatever is there, God has made provision for it. He's provided for it, and he loves you, and he cares for you so much. And that's why I get so excited about this topic. And unfortunately, he does. He provides for us right now.
Yeah.
You know, we get this glimpse, we get this heaven on earth in our heart, knowing that God is providing for us, and he's helping us to overcome the things that harm us and hurt us. And, it just
gets better.
Just gets better. Dennis is right. And so I think you guys, unfortunately, on that note, I'm going to have to say that we're going to shut down for tonight, as much as I don't want to, but it's probably my fault that we're running late. And we'll have to continue next week. So I definitely hope that all of you will come back. I definitely hope that you share my enthusiasm. I really appreciate all of you coming out. I've had a really good study tonight. And before I open the floor for any questions, I'm just going to ask Christine to say a quick closing prayer.
Okay. Father in heaven, we want to just thank you again for how you've been here, for the promises that you've given us in your word, Lord, for the hope that you give us in the study of the New Jerusalem, and that, you know, it's an actual city that you're preparing for us, Lord, for your people. And we pray that you will keep us faithful, that you will convict our hearts and help us to follow you, Lord. Help us to love you with all of our hearts and our souls and our minds. And I pray for each one here that you'll go with us throughout this week, throughout the remainder of this evening, and that you will also be with our family and our friends. You know what is on our heart, Lord. You know the requests that we have. And I pray that you will be with each one of us in a personal way, Lord, for you are a personal God. Thank you so much for your goodness, and we thank you in advance for the mighty ways that you will work in each one of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
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 So before we say goodnight, does anyone have any questions or comments or ideas?
No.
No. Okay. Well, then I have a couple comments before we go. Jaylin?
Mm-hmm.
It was an absolute pleasure to have you in the study tonight. I really appreciated you coming in.
Oh, thank you. I've been really blessed by being here.
It's really nice to have you in, and I hope we get to see you again next week. But we really enjoy having you. I know I can speak for all of us here. We hope you come back.
Yeah, we hope you come back, Jaylin.
And Nolan?
Yes.
We really enjoyed having you in, too. You bring such big questions to the table, and you really force us to stretch our minds and find an answer for the hope that is within us. And, you know, I really, really appreciate that, and I'm sure the others do, too. So I just wanted to say thank you, and I hope that we get to see you again next week.
All right, definitely.
Thanks, Janolan, for your inquisitiveness.
I'll probably bring up some more questions like that. I'm kind of formulating a question in my mind that I was thinking about yesterday, but I haven't really put it all into words yet, so, yeah.
All right.
Oh, that's awesome. I'll definitely look forward to the question.
All right. Cool.
Yeah, that'll be good.
All right. Well, I'll see you guys around. Have a good week.
Okay.
God bless. Mm-hmm.
All right, you too.
God bless.
Thanks.
Bye, everybody.
Good night.
Good night.
Bye.
Have a good-